We're going to consider Christ again and who he is, and we're going to do it tonight from Hebrews chapter 1. So it might be helpful for you to turn there, and hopefully this message and this overview study of this section will help you understand it a little bit more in your future study, but certainly understand Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ and the importance of listening to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin in verse 1, but we're going to consider Hebrews 1, 5 through 2, 4. So please listen again to the reading of God's holy word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers of a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your Son, and we're grateful for your word that through which you reveal yourself and communicate to us the glory of Christ and the glory of the salvation he purchased out of your love and through your grace and in his own flesh. Father, please help us to see more and more the glory of Christ, and leave us tonight with awe. Leave us with comfort as that Jesus is our rock and our salvation, our strength in every trial that we sing about in Psalm 46. Help us to remember Jesus, our faithful King, who went before us to lay down his life so that we would not have to lay down ours for our sin. And help us to remember that this Jesus is your divine Son, and worship him and serve him. We pray for help, for you to open our eyes to see the glory of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've begun to see Christmas, or the evidence of Christmas, already in September, which seems a little bit early. But it does bring to mind one of the dangers of this Christmas season that's approaching. I do love Christmas, but there is a danger in it, and that is the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus really is one of the dangers of this season. It's appropriate for us to take time out of the year and time out of our lives to think about how the Son of God became man. But all the focus on the baby Jesus at this season that's approaching of Christmas, it can distort our view of the true Jesus. Because Jesus isn't a baby anymore. We can easily forget what Jesus was for all eternity before he became man. And we can easily forget that he is now the resurrected Son of God who reigns in eternal glory. But you see, not just at Christmas, but on every other day of the year, we can easily forget who Jesus really is, especially as we turn our eyes away from the Word of God. We often think too little of him. When we forget who Jesus is, even for a moment, and forget that he indeed is the eternal Son of God, what will happen is that we will lose a little of our confidence and a little of our assurance of salvation. When we forget for even a moment that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, we are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan and the fiery darts of Satan that make us begin to question Jesus and his authority and his importance in our lives. The churches who received this letter in Hebrews, called Hebrews, they were struggling to believe the gospel. They were struggling to take Jesus for who he is and all his wonderful sufficiency. They did not understand completely who Jesus was. They didn't understand his significance. And yet Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God to declare the gospel of God's grace. And so the apostle began this letter by declaring and defending that we have heard the gospel. And we haven't heard it from just men or angels or some other way. We have heard it from Jesus Christ. We've heard it from the Son of God. God himself has come to us and revealed to us the final and form of his covenant. He's revealed to us the gospel. And so we must take the gospel, the promises of the new covenant, seriously, because the Son of God declared this to us himself. And we must understand that here the apostle drives toward this important application in Hebrews 2:1, that we must pay closer attention to the gospel, and especially the center of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save us. God, he did speak on Mount Sinai through angels, and that's what Paul likely wrote about in Hebrews 2. The Old Testament covenant is what he was talking about. It was mediated through angels. And when the Old Testament church neglected it, they faced great consequences. We've been reading about that in Isaiah. We'll read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. And so think about where we are now. We've received the gospel from the mouth of Christ and from his Spirit. And if we neglect God's grace in the gospel that Christ declared to us in person and through his Spirit working in the apostles, we're going to face disastrous consequences, just like our mothers and fathers and our brethren that have gone before us. And so the apostle argued for the deity of Christ to make the church and to make us today pay attention to the gospel, because we have received it from God himself. And the way the apostle reveals the deity of Christ is he just goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he quotes seven passages that argue that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Interestingly, from the Old Testament. And these quotations leave us with no option but to believe the gospel, because Jesus is the truth. We're going to just look at this in the three categories in the outline in the back of the bulletin. First, consider the subject of the Son of God. The apostle takes three steps here in these quotations to argue that Jesus is superior to angels. And as I implied in Hebrews 2, he's going after the fact that Jesus is greater than angels, and that the covenant that God made and entered into through Jesus is superior to the Old Testament covenant of grace. And he does this because the church he wrote to were tempted to return to the Old Testament covenant of grace, which was mediated through angels, which promised Jesus and our Redeemer in types and shadows. And yet we've received the fullness of those promises through Jesus himself. And so the apostle begins by contrasting Jesus to angels so that we might have a loose grip on the Old Testament covenant. In verses 5 and 6, the apostle quoted two passages from the Old Testament that prove that Jesus is the only begotten Son. It was part of the faith of the Old Testament saint. And this is a title and identity that God never gave to angels. And therefore, if God revealed himself and revealed the gospel to his own Son, why would you listen to angels who are so inferior to him? The first quote that you see in verse 5 comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. We need to think about the Psalms in Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 4, we learn that David wrote Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the Son of God, but it is also about a king. The king in this psalm is a man like David, but he's so much more than David. God said to the king, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." That word "today" refers to a specific time. David nor Solomon fulfilled this prophecy, but it was fulfilled at the time when the Son of God became the man Jesus Christ. And so the apostle asked a rhetorical question, for to which of the angels did God ever call his only begotten Son? And the answer is none of them. God only has one Son. Then the apostle asked the same question of 2 Samuel 7:14. God has never been called a father of angels, nor has any angel ever been able to call upon God as father. 2 Samuel 7:14 is part of that covenant that God made with David and his descendants. David had asked to build the temple, but God would not allow it because of the blood that was on David's hands. This prophecy, it's directly directed to Solomon, or at least initially, because Solomon would actually build the physical temple. But then the Lord promised, "I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son." And although the anointed king of Israel, that David and Solomon and the ones who came after him, are called sons of God, Solomon was not the ultimate son. In Hebrews 1:5, the apostle revealed that the true Son of God in that prophecy, the one who would sit on the eternal throne, is none other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. So you see, Christ overshadowed Solomon as God's eternal Son. Both these Old Testament passages teach that Christ would be the Son of God. And let's consider the second section that the apostle has here. Servants of Christ. You see, the apostle then turns to focus specifically on the angels and what God says about them. And the point here is that they are not superior to Christ. Instead, we must see angels as the servants of Christ. In verse 6, the apostle quoted from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And in that passage, Moses revealed that the angels were commanded to worship God. And then the apostle applies their worship to Jesus Christ. He wrote, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, This is a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God, who is the only begotten Son of God. And as we read and read in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels bowed down and worshiped Jesus, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so when you think about the angels and their function and their relationship to God, the angels were commanded to worship Jesus Christ as God also. And so the angels didn't have a problem of interpreting who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew that they were his servants and they were inferior to him. In verse 7, the apostle quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, Psalm 104 is a psalm we love to sing about God's creation. It describes God's sovereign rule over creation. And in verse 4, we learn that the angels were created to serve God. They are ministering spirits. And so see the significance of Hebrews 1:7. There, the apostle declares that the angels were created to serve Jesus Christ. And how do we explain this? Well, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The angels serve Christ. These two quotations reveal that Christ is superior to the angels. They are his servants. He is their master. And then in verse 14, the apostle declared that Christ sent out the angels to serve his elect. And that means to serve the Old Testament and the New Testament believers. And so here's the argument that the apostle makes in Hebrews. Why would anyone turn back to the message Christ sent through angels to declare to you when you have the full message of the gospel in the Son of God? As he understood the struggling faith of these who he wrote in the letter to the Hebrews, he just said, listen, why would you go back to the Old Testament? Why would you go back to Sinai? That was mediated through angels. That covenant was. But you have Jesus, the Son of God yourself. He came to you in the flesh. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And he, by his own word and power, declared to you the gospel. Don't let anyone else lead you away from Christ. Trust in his word. Cling to it. And he will be your rock and your salvation. And then the apostle turns to the subject of the scepter of Christ. And by turning to this subject, the apostle actually describes the superiority of Christ. Each of these quotations emphasizes this scepter of Christ. Now, that's a weird object. We don't have scepters. Now, like, leaders of marching bands bear them. There is a scepter in, like, in Edinburgh Castle, I think, that some of the kings held. But we don't use those today. We don't necessarily understand them. But a scepter is an important biblical symbol. A scepter is the symbol of the authority and power Christ has to reign over God's kingdom. And so the apostle describes the superiority and authority of Christ as he meditates upon the scepter of Christ. In verses 8 and 9, the apostle quotes Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is about an earthly king's marriage, but it is ultimately about the Messiah's marriage to Israel. Or the Messiah, again, is that Old Testament word for Christ, for Jesus Christ's marriage to Israel. The apostle begins this quote by writing, "But of the Son, God says." And so you see what the apostle does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he teaches us that Psalm 45, yeah, it was a psalm of David, but it was ultimately a psalm about the Son of God. It speaks about an earthly king who reigns on an eternal throne. But this psalm reaches beyond the anointed Davidic kings. It looks beyond David and Solomon to a man who is also God. This God-man is the anointed king of Israel. He holds the scepter of righteousness. He possesses the authority of God himself to rule in that righteousness. The anointing of this king, it separates him from his companions. But it separates them because his reign is superior. His nature is superior. The Old Testament believer looked to a king who would be both God and man. The apostle identified that king as the Son of God. And so again here, as the apostle pulls up the meaning and the rich, full meaning of Psalm 45, he demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God from the Old Testament. Psalm 45 reveals the deity of Christ. And then the apostle quoted from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. We just sang those verses. The psalm cries out to God from a place of suffering and isolation. Verses 12 through 22 acknowledge the sovereign reign of God, the Lord, in this psalm. Verse 23 and 24, pray for the Lord's help. Verse 25 through 28, trust in the Lord God's power as demonstrated in creation and his unchanging and eternal nature. Verses 25 and 28 are clearly in this psalm about the Lord God. But you see, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that God said these things ultimately about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle used Psalm 102 to support his claim that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is eternal. Christ has made and created all things. Christ Jesus upholds everything created in heaven and earth. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is far superior to angels. They're simply servants of Christ. Jesus has neither beginning nor end. And the apostle will bring this truth up later for our comfort in Hebrews 13. Although everything in creation will pass away, the apostle wants us to understand that Jesus lives eternally. And so again, the apostle defends Christ's deity, his eternal existence, his work of creation, and his unchangeable nature from the Old Testament. These are not mysteries that are hidden in the scriptures. They were part and have always been part of the true faith, but they've been fully disclosed with the incarnation of Christ. And then Paul, the apostle, goes to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the psalm that the New Testament quotes most often. Each time the New Testament applies Psalm 110 to Jesus Christ, every time. And in verse 13, the apostle compares the angels to the Son of God. But God never promises an angel a place of honor. And yet after Christ performed his work of redeemer and mediator, he sat down at God's right hand, just as Psalm 110 promised. The angels stand in the presence of Christ because he is their king. Jesus is seated above all creatures. It is true he is man, but he is also God. He reigns over God's kingdom. This seat is a place of honor for Christ because he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ was not just a man, not just a cute baby born in a manger. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh that John spoke about in the beginning of his gospel. Jesus Christ declared the gospel with his word and then with his spirit through the apostles. If the Old Testament church faced consequences for rejecting the word of the Old Testament covenant of grace that was mediated and delivered through angels, the apostle in chapter 2 of Hebrews wants you to just ask the question, what will you face if you reject the gospel declared to you by the Son of God himself? It's really the question of the day. Since Jesus Christ is incomparable to angels or prophets or rulers or authorities or anyone else, his message must be the most important message to you and me. And so we're under an obligation, a moral obligation, a desperate eternal obligation to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it. We also need to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, because only Jesus saves sinners. Only Jesus. Angels don't. People don't. If you take your eyes off him, if you forget that he reigns to save you, you'll begin to see the world and even the troubles in the world that you face and in your lives that you face as bigger than they really are and lose hope. But Jesus still lives and reigns today. So don't take your eyes off him. Don't let your faith tremble. Instead, entrust your life to Jesus, the Son of the living God, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, turn to us now with your grace and build up our faith, that we might cling to Christ and see him as the only Savior, that there's no one and no other way to be reconciled to you except through Jesus. Help him to see us, see Jesus, our King that you set above us, you sent to be our Savior, as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to be able to understand what it means when you call us to trust in Jesus and build our lives and our hope upon him, the rock who cannot be moved. Lord, as we continue in our lives to think about who Jesus is, help us to know him more. And even as we read in John 11, cause your Spirit to open our eyes and give us knowledge, real knowledge of Jesus, that we might know the length and width and depth and breadth of the love of Christ. And that we might not receive that love as the love of a man or a woman that we know in the world, even a mother or father. That we might understand that that love is eternal, divine love for us. The kind of love we can truly find hope in and rest in. The kind of love that would lay down his life for our sins at the cross. The kind of love that would deliver us to you and raise us from the grave and give us eternal life. An eternal life he purchased for us with his blood. Help us to see more and more the glory of Christ and his impact on us every day. We ask in his name. Amen.